I wonder how many of you have ever used 3D glasses. When you wear them, they make certain images on the screen really jump out at you. Today, Jim Dearman is going to talk about 3D religion. It's the only kind of religion that is meaningful and pleasing to God. And later in today's program, I'll be back to answer some questions that I believe will be of great interest to you. Specifically, we have a question today relating to what happens to the soul when one dies. We hope that you'll stay tuned.
And now, Jim Dearman.
What do we mean by 3D religion? Well, you know, when you think of a 3D movie, you think of a movie where you wear the special three-dimensional glasses, the special 3D glasses. And the movie's been produced in such a way so as to have certain scenes in the movie, as long as you're wearing those glasses, seem to just jump out at you and really make you a participant. It is as though you are in the movie, not just watching the movie. Well, 3D religion is something you must participate in, not something you watch. It's not something you get. Religion, true religion in the sight of God that is worthwhile, is the religion you practice. It's the religion you do. It's the religion that God requires. It's the practice that God requires of us. And it relates to His Word. And imbibing that Word, taking that Word into our hearts and living it out in our lives. 3D religion. Religion in which you participate as God directs in His Word. We take our text from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Beginning. Your words were found, the prophet says, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He goes on to say, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. And on through he goes to talk about his relationship to God as God's spokesman, as God's prophet. Later on, we'll see in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9 that there was a time of great discouragement for the prophet Jeremiah, where on one occasion he said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But there was something else that he had to add because of the very thing we're going to talk about today, the Word of God that was in his heart. 3D religion is found right here in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Again, listen to what the prophet says. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. How do we get 3D religion out of this verse? Your words were found. Discover the Word of God. And I ate them. I ate those words. Digest them. And then he says, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Delight that follows the digestion of the Word of God. That's what we're going to talk about. Discovering, first of all, the Word of God. 3D religion has to begin with a discovery. A discovery of the Word. The prophet said, your words were found. Oh, how we would wish that the world in which we live would discover the Word of God rather than disdaining it and discarding it and seeking to destroy it as so many do. Discovering the Word involves seeing its power and its potential, and its perfection, because it is just that. Powerful, has the potential to completely transform your life, and it is perfect. It is complete. It is whole. It is inspired of God. The writer of Proverbs said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. How sad it is that in the world in which we live today, there are so many who completely ignore the Word of God. And yet there was a man named David who lived long ago, who had a great deal to say about the power and the potential and the perfection of the Word of God. I'd like to go to Psalm 119 and see some of the key verses in this great psalm. Verse 6, "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." What about a young person? Is the Word of God important to him, to her? How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, verse 9 asks. The answer, by taking heed according to your word. Verse 11 tells us, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Verse 24, the psalmist writes, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul," verse 25, "clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Verse 27, the psalmist declares, "Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works." What about when we're downtrodden? When things are not going well for us? What about when our soul melts from heaviness, as the psalmist expresses it in Psalm 119, verse 28? "My soul melts from heaviness," and then he cries out, "Strengthen me according to your word." Strengthen me according to what? Your word. He recognized the strength that comes from the Word of God. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 35 of the 119th Psalm. "Oh, how I love your law," the psalmist declares in verse 97 of this great psalm. "It is my meditation all the day." He goes on, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Now this reminds us of what Jeremiah said about eating the Word of God, that is, taking it in completely. Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." And you're probably familiar with this one. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Word of God is the light of safety and comfort, and yet most choose darkness. We must use the light and then send the light to others. Oh, the psalmist had a great deal to say, didn't he? About the power, about the potential, about the perfection of the Word of God. You see, there are those today who would tell us we need something more than the Word of God. We need a direct operation of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be guided directly and miraculously by the Holy Spirit. No. No, the Word of God that has been revealed to us in its completion and its perfection by the Holy Spirit Himself declares for itself an all-sufficiency, a completeness, and says to us, you need nothing more than the Word of God. The Word of God is complete. It is perfect or complete. It is able to furnish a man completely unto all good works. Latter part of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The Word of God there, Paul declares, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All leaves nothing out. All leaves nothing to be desired. Nothing lacking. But the Word of God will do nothing for the one who has yet to discover it. We must discover it. We must take it off the shelf if it's there. Take it off the table. And it must find its way into our hearts. And the only way to do that is if we digest it. And that's our second point. Discover the Word, but then digest the Word. It's a figure of speech, obviously. But we're to eat the Word, as it were. We're to take it in so that indeed it becomes a part of our lives that we live out in our everyday lives. It's not enough simply to read the Word of God. Oh, that's good to read. It's good to be a daily Bible reader. But we've got to do more. We've got to become daily Bible doers. That is, we've got to be doers of the Word, as James once admonished, and not hearers only. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, beginning, and said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Now, Timothy lived in a time when miraculous gifts were available, and he had miraculous gifts. But he still had to apply the teaching of the Holy Spirit to his lives, to his life. Before that teaching was deposited in the New Testament, which we have in its complete and final form today, it was still in earthen vessels, revealed to men by the Holy Spirit directly. But they had to apply that Word just as we have to apply the Word. And so, in verse 16 of this context, Paul admonishes, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine," the teaching. "Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." You've got to continue in the doctrine. It's got to become a part of you. You have got to digest the Word of God. Jesus made a very interesting statement about His teaching in the Gospel according to John. In John chapter 6, I'd like for us to notice what Jesus said in John 6, beginning at verse 53. There He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." At verse 58, He says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna, as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." What is Jesus talking about when He talks about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God? Obviously, it's not literal. He is speaking of taking the teachings of Jesus and making them an integral part of your life and living out those teachings every day in your life. Eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of God means to completely take His teaching and obey it and live it every day of your life. Digest the Word of God. A similar figure is used in the book of Ezekiel when Ezekiel was told to eat the roll, that is, the scroll. And it's very similar to what Isaiah has to say here in the text that we're looking at or rather, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, where he said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them." And that was what Ezekiel was told to do. And the whole figure obviously involves, make this Word your life. The Bible can't lie on the shelf. It must live in the heart of every one of us. We go back to the 119th Psalm. See some statements again. "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. And then here's the figure again, as we read earlier, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. How can we ever learn to turn away from what is false? How can we know the difference between right and wrong? The psalmist says, it's through your precepts, God, that I get this understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I can't know what to disdain, what to turn away from. I can't know right from wrong as I should, except by the revelation of God through His Word. And I must take that Word into my life. I must live it out every day of my life. Now, this leads to our final point. When I do that, when I have discovered the Word of God, when I have truly digested it, reminiscent of what Jesus said about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, that is, taking His teachings into one's life to that extent, then the result will be delight. Because Jeremiah says, "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Again, go back to Psalm 119. What is said by the psalmist in verse 111? "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Very similar to what Jeremiah had to say, isn't it? Verse 127 of Psalm 119, beginning, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right." And here this is again, "I hate every false way." Listen to this. "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul keeps them." Why do I keep your testimonies? The psalmist says, they're wonderful. They're not burdensome, they're wonderful. "Therefore my soul keeps them." I recognize the good that comes from keeping the law of God. I recognize, in our case today, I recognize the good that it does me, that it's for my good to follow Christ, that it's for my good to be a Christian, it's for my good to live the Christian life. It's the best life there is. And then a very familiar text in Psalm 119, 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." Oh, the psalmist in Psalm 119 has so much to say about the power, the potential, the perfection of the Word of God and the delight that it brings. Now, Jeremiah here in this verse we're looking at in 3D religion, after saying, "Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart," he says, "For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." For I am called by your name. Your word is the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. What that reminds us of is the joy that comes from knowing that we can wear the name Christian. That we can be a Christian, nothing more, nothing less. That we can wear the name of Christ. What joy, what peace, what comfort, what security, what reassurance that should bring, if indeed we know that we have been called by the gospel of Christ to become Christians, that we have answered that call, and therefore we are called by a new name, the name Christian. We know that we're called not in some direct miraculous way to become children of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 makes it clear that we're called by the gospel. To the Thessalonians there, Paul wrote, "For whereunto he called you through our gospel." How did he call these Thessalonians to become Christians, Paul? He says, by the gospel, by the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The terms of the gospel are set forth clearly. We are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or die in our sins, Jesus Himself said in John 8:24. We are to repent of our sins, that is, change our mind about sin, turn away from it, or we will perish, the Lord said, Luke 13:3, and again at verse 5, He repeated those words. We are to sweeten our lips with the confession that we believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if we will confess Him, He's promised to confess us before the Father, Matthew 10:32. If we deny Him, He says He'll deny us before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10:33. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made toward salvation, in the direction of salvation, unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And so that confession must be made before we become Christians, but there's something else that must be done before we can become Christians. Jesus said it, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Yes, Jesus made it clear that belief alone cannot save us. It must be belief that moves us to repent, to confess Him, and then to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. That's the call of the gospel. When we answer that call by taking those steps of obedient faith out of hearts filled with gratitude and love for the One who made possible our salvation, He has promised then to add us to His church, the church we read about in the New Testament. And when we come forth from that watery grave, we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, according to the promise of God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, and we are added to the church by the Lord Himself. We're called then Christian. We're called by that new name, and oh, what delight, oh, what joy that should produce in our hearts, and oh, what motivation it should give us to live the rest of our days in loving obedience to the God of heaven and to His only begotten Son who died to make our salvation possible. And if we will be faithful unto death, Jesus promises the crown of life, eternal life as our crown, Revelation 2:10. 3D religion, it's not something you get, it's something you practice. You must participate. Yes, you must be a participant. You must practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, as James says in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion must be practiced. That's the religion that pleases God. It begins with obedience to the gospel, and it continues by faithfulness in the Lord's church, even unto death. Will Satan seek to destroy us even after we have discovered and digested and delighted in the Word of God? Oh, yes, that's when he goes to work. And he will seek to discourage us. And as we mentioned briefly earlier, there was a time when Jeremiah, as we noted part of the verse in Jeremiah 20, made the statement, "I will not speak any more in His name." Here's what he said specifically. "Then I said, I will not make mention of Him, nor speak any more in His name." Jeremiah had discouragement to deal with. Most of his preaching fell on completely deaf ears. What a prophet he was. And when he said, "I will not mention Him anymore, speak any more in His name," he said, but His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That's what the Word of God will allow us to do. Overcome discouragement. Discover the Word. Digest it. Delight in it. And avoid the discouragement that the devil would throw at you. We hope you'll stay tuned now. Don Blackwell returns in just a moment with Bible questions and answers.
We appreciate that good lesson that Jim has delivered. We also appreciate the questions that we receive. We have a very good question on today's program. The question is, when a person dies, does his spirit stay in the grave or does it go to heaven? Ecclesiastes 12:7. It's a very good question, and it's a question that many people have asked. The Bible teaches that when a person dies, the spirit neither stays in the grave nor does it go directly to heaven. Rather, it goes by God's direction to to Hades, to one of the compartments of the Hadean realm. In Luke chapter 16, we read about two men who died. One is identified as Lazarus. The Bible tells us that when the righteous man Lazarus died, that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We also read about the rich man in that text, that this rich man, who was an unrighteous individual, lifted up his eyes being in torment. Both of these men died and both went to Hades. They both went to the Hadean realm. But one went to the compartment for the righteous called Abraham's bosom. This is the same place known as paradise, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The other compartment, the place of the wicked, is known as torment. And friends, still today, these two men, the rich man and Lazarus, are waiting in the Hadean realm for the resurrection day.